All right. Well, here again is our outline for chapter 16. As I mentioned, this is one of the longer chapters in the confession with seven paragraphs. And so far, we've looked at paragraphs 1 through 4 and part of paragraph 5. And we've got a lot to cover today. So just to quickly review, I'm just going to read through paragraphs 1 through 5. And generally, to speed things along this morning, I'm going to do most of the reading, just so that we can go at a faster pace. So, paragraph 1, the identity of good works. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men in a blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Paragraph 2, the importance of good works. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Paragraph 3, the source of good works. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit? But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Paragraph 4, the limitation of good works. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Now, if you recall from last time, this paragraph is mainly here to refute a particular teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and to supererogate means to go above and beyond, to do more than is required. And we mentioned, or we showed, that it's impossible to supererogate good works because it's impossible to do more than God requires. It's even impossible to do all that God requires because God requires absolute perfection. And then paragraph 5, the weakness of good works. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by the works we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from a spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So again, this paragraph declares that works of merit are impossible and gives us four reasons why. Good works are disproportionate to the reward. Good works are inconsequential to God. Any good in good works comes from the Spirit, and good works are defiled by sin. Last time we examined the first two of these, and the first point, that our good works are disproportionate to the reward, we said that while Christians are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, the reward of eternal life that is given to us is so surpassing in glory that it can't have anything to do with merit. And I used the illustration of having Jonathan come over and mow my tiny 10 by 15 foot front lawn, which would take him all of 10 minutes to do, and then paying him $50,000 for his effort. Well, that tiny amount of effort put forth by Jonathan to mow my tiny lawn would be completely disproportionate to the reward. And when it comes to the reward of eternal life, we must amplify that to an infinite degree. Because we're talking about eternal life. So how can our good works, which are so extremely limited in number, just a few good things in a few short years we have on this earth, how could such a tiny number of good works, when compared to infinite ages of eternal bliss, how could there be any possibility that those good works are what merit such a glorious reward? Well, they can't. There's no way that they can. So works of merit are impossible because they are utterly disproportionate to the reward. But it gets worse. Works of merit are also impossible because good works are inconsequential to God. And here we saw that due to the infinite distance between us and God, nothing that we can do can be of any profit to him. And going back to our illustration, we noted that if Jonathan mows my lawn, he may not deserve $50,000, but he does deserve something because he's done something that helps me. But what if I could simply just snap my fingers and the lawn would be perfectly mowed in an instant without any effort whatsoever? Well, then it wouldn't make any difference to me if Jonathan mowed it or not. I could just do it myself. I wouldn't need him. Well, so it is with our good works. Because of the infinite distance between us and God, we can't profit him in any way by our good works. And the bottom line is that God does not need us. Okay, so merit, works of merit are impossible because they are disproportionate to the reward. And because our works are inconsequential to God. And in addition, works of merit are impossible because if there is any real good in them, it's only because they proceed from the Spirit and come from God anyway. Back to the way the confession puts it, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debts of our former sins. But when we've done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. Here the confession points to Galatians 2, of course. Galatians 2, 22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So these good works are the fruit of the Spirit working within the believer. And this point was already firmly established in paragraph 3, the source of good works. If you recall, their ability, we just read it, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Recall here that the main proof text was our Lord's words in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. So if our ability to do good works is not at all of ourselves and instead completely from the Spirit of Christ, there's no way that our good works can have any merit for us at all. How about another illustration? When I was a very little boy, I think around maybe kindergarten age, I was playing with an older boy, and this was right around 1970, and one of the coolest toys at that time, at least in my estimation, was the cap gun. Some of the older guys might remember the cap gun. Well, cap gun used the tiniest amount of explosive powder so that when you pulled the trigger, it made a loud pop. And if you pointed it upward after you shot, sometimes a little wisp of smoke would come out the barrel. Very cool. Well, this older boy had not one, but two super cool silver six-shooter style cap guns. And he thought it'd be fun if we could play shooting at each other. Now, don't worry, nothing comes out of the cap gun, but they just make a loud noise. And since I didn't have a cap gun to play with, and he had two, the older boy offered to sell me one of his cap guns for a dollar. But sadly, I didn't have any money, so I couldn't buy it. Well, after thinking about it for a bit, the older boy reached into his pocket, pulled out a very wrinkly dollar bill. He said, okay, I will give you this dollar if you use it to buy the other cap gun from me so we can play together. Well, I said, oh, of course I'll take him up on that offer. But the point is that my ability to buy the cap gun had nothing to do with anything that I did. I just held out my empty hand while he put the dollar bill in it, and then a moment later took the dollar bill out of it and gave me his second cap gun. Now, I did not earn the reward of that super cool cap gun in any way, in any shape, any form. It was all the older boys doing. Well, our good works are kind of sort of like that. We can't earn anything by them. There's just no merit in them because our ability to do good works is not at all of ourselves and instead completely from the Spirit of Christ. But there's more. Works of merit are impossible because they're disproportionate to the reward. Works of merit are impossible because our good works are inconsequential to God. Works of merit are impossible because if there is any real good in them, it's only as it proceeds from the Spirit and comes from God anyway. And works of merit are impossible because any works of fallen human beings, even our best works, are defiled by sin. The confession goes on, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Any truly honest assessment of our best good works should show us plainly that they're so mixed with sin that they simply can't have any real merit in them. Confession cites two verses here. Psalm 143, verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. And Isaiah 64, 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Even our righteousnesses, even our good works, in and of themselves, are like filthy rags in God's sight. So how can even our best works have any merit in them if they're still like filthy rags in God's sight? And yet, despite all those things, God still accepts and even rewards the good works of believers. You might ask, well, how is that possible? We find the answer in paragraph 6. So we've seen the identity of good works, the importance of good works, the source of good works, the limitation of good works, and the weakness of good works. But now we come to the really good part. Paragraph 6, the acceptance of good works in believers. Yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Why would a holy God ever accept the imperfect, sin-defiled, filthy rag works of believers? God accepts the good works of believers because He accepts the believers themselves. And He accepts the believers themselves because He looks upon them in His Son. Now, if you were here when we began this chapter, you might recall, I gave a bit of personal history. I mentioned again that it was during Pastor Martin's teaching through the confession back in the 90s, specifically as he was working through chapter 11 on justification. It was at that time that Joe and I first came here to Emmanuel. And recall, we didn't believe we were Christians at that time when we first came. And it took about 6 months sitting under Pastor Martin's ministry before we finally came to rest our souls in Christ. And during those months, as I mentioned, we heard a ton of wonderful gospel preaching, a ton of great consecutive exposition of the scriptures. But it wasn't so much the gospel preaching or the exposition of the scriptures for me that God used. What God used was the studies in the confession. That's what God used to open my heart. And I remember I listened eagerly as Pastor Martin. He worked through all these glorious truths in the confession. Very thorough. And you might have expected, and I said this before, you might have expected it would have been the chapter on justification that straightened out my wrong thinking about salvation. Or perhaps the wonder of adoption to warm my heart to what God has done. Surely it would have been the chapter on saving faith that would have helped me overcome all my doubts. And if not that, then the chapter on repentance would have caused me to humble myself and throw myself upon God's mercy in Christ. But it wasn't any of those wonderful truths that God used to finally open my eyes to what faith in Christ really meant. No, it was this chapter on good works that God used. It was while working through this chapter, as I said, something finally clicked in my head and heart. This is where I came to that aha moment and finally saw something that somehow I'd just been missing, I'd been blind to all this time. And it was one specific critical truth articulated very clearly in this chapter that God used in my life. And that truth, we just read it. Let me read it again. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So much of my struggles with salvation, it had to do with doubts about my own faith. Did I really believe? Was my faith strong enough? Was my repentance thorough enough? And I still had so many sins. Sins which seemed to strongly testify that I wasn't a Christian. And my good works, right? Good works are supposed to testify of a true work of grace in my heart. But the few good works that I seemed to have were so defiled with sin and accompanied with so many weaknesses and imperfections. They could barely be even called good at all. But then we came to this paragraph. God can accept the good works of believers as weak, imperfect, and sin-defiled as they are because He accepts the believers themselves in Christ. And interestingly, I remember sitting, I was probably sitting right about where Pat was sitting. No, maybe I was over, maybe it was where Colleen was sitting. It doesn't matter. That's right, because we had two rows back then, so there was a middle aisle, and I was over here. So I probably was about repent. Anyway, it doesn't matter. What's going through it? My mind was drawn to a specific verse. And what he said regarding the very first good work that every sinner must perform if he is to be saved. Then they said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And that was it for me. It didn't matter if my faith didn't seem strong enough. It didn't matter if my repentance didn't seem thorough enough. It didn't matter if all my so-called good works were so defiled with sin and accompanied with so many weaknesses and imperfections. No, what truly mattered was that God could accept my faith because he could accept all my good works. And he could accept me because he could accept me in Christ. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Peter says something similar, makes the same point. 1 Peter 2:4-5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are built upon a spiritual house, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the believer's spiritual sacrifice of obedience are acceptable to God through Christ, because the believer himself is acceptable to God through Christ. And God not only accepts the good works of believers, but amazingly, he also rewards them, right? The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. The confession cites the parable of the talents. Matthew 25. The Lord says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' The Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Well, notice that the 2 faithful servants were each commended for their faithfulness, and they were even given a reward. However, what they had was not even really theirs, right? It was only given to their keeping by their Lord. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. God has delivered certain talents to each of his servants, and he is pleased to reward our good stewardship of those talents that he has given to us. Confession also cites Hebrews 6:10. "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Thus the writer here even goes so far as to suggest that it would be unjust of God were he not to reward his servants. So God accepts and even rewards the good works of believers. And why is this? Again, because looking upon believers in his Son, they are his beloved children. It's kind of like when a child, a little child, goes out picks a bunch of dandelions, brings them to his mommy. And though he's really holding a bunch of weeds, mom is still delighted. Not because she loves weeds, but because she loves her little boy. Well, likewise, God accepts the ugly weeds of our good works. Not because our works are anything, but because he loves us. This is an important point because there are some who say that there's no such thing as a truly good work, even for a Christian. But that it's all just weeds and filthy rags. But while it's certainly true that even the best works of even the best of Christians are, as the confession puts it, accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections, that does not mean that the good works of believers are therefore not good in any sense. No, of course, our good works are not performed with perfect faith, not out of a perfect love for God or with a perfect desire for his glory, but just because they're not perfectly good does not mean that they are not truly good. We can see this, I think, clearly when we look at two of the most important good works that a believer must perform on a daily basis: faith and repentance. I mentioned previously, faith and repentance are good works. We're commanded by God to repent and believe. And the very definition of good works is obeying God, what he has commanded. So, but you know, would any honest Christian say that their faith and repentance were perfect? Of course not. Not an honest Christian. Every true Christian knows all too well that their faith and repentance are far from perfect. And yet we don't therefore conclude that our faith and repentance are false just because they're not perfect. No, there are many imperfections notwithstanding. We believe that our faith and repentance are still acceptable to God. If they were not, if our faith and repentance had to be perfect to be genuine and acceptable, then no one would be saved. And so likewise, all the good works of Christians are acceptable to God, imperfect though they may be. Again, because in Christ, God accepts the believers themselves. And of course, the Bible is very clear that Christians do perform good works. Let me just read quickly a sampling of some of the passages that I think make this crystal clear. Some of these we've read before in the study already, but Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Titus 2:13-15, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works." Titus 3:8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." 1 Peter 2:12, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." There's plenty more, but I think that's probably enough to make the point. The Bible is very clear that Christians do indeed do good works. And it's also clear that God is pleased with the good works of his children. Hebrews 13:15-17. "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Hebrews 13:20-21. "Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make him complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Well, that covers the acceptance of good works in believers, which leaves us with just one more paragraph in the chapter. So we've talked about the identity of good works, source, limitation, and weakness of good works, and we talked about the wonderful truth of the acceptance of good works in believers. But now what about the good works of unbelievers? And we asked previously, well, don't unbelievers also do some good works? Well, that question is answered in this final paragraph. Paragraph 7. And this time I will ask a volunteer to read. Can I get a volunteer to read paragraph 7 for us? Paul. Thanks, Paul. So this paragraph begins, works done by unregenerate men. And just to be clear, that term unregenerate simply means those who have not been born again by God's grace. Those who have not been new creations, have not been regenerated in Christ. So it's just another way of referring to unbelievers. So the confession says that works done by unbelievers, for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use, both to themselves and to others. So when we ask, don't unbelievers also do some good works? The confession's answer is yes, though a qualified yes. But the confession does recognize that unbelievers do indeed perform some good works. At least works that are good in the sense that they're things God has commanded, and good in that they have a positive impact both on the unbelievers themselves and on even on others. Well, in support of this assertion, the confession points to an interesting passage in 2 Kings. This is the account of King Jehu of Israel. Jehu was anointed king by Elisha the prophet through one of Elisha's servants that Elisha sent to Jehu. And God commanded Jehu to destroy the house of the wicked king Ahab as well as the wicked queen Jezebel. So here's 2 Kings 9, 6 through 10. Then the servant arose and went into the house, and he poured oil on Jehu's head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel and on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And so Jehu did as the Lord commanded. 2 Kings 10:11. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and the priests, until he left him nothing remaining. And this was the Lord's response to what Jehu had done. 2 Kings 10, 30 and 31. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. So King Jehu did God's will and obeyed God's express command, and Jehu was praised by God for his obedience. Jehu even received temporal rewards for his obedience. So clearly, in some sense, Jehu's actions were good. The Lord said that Jehu had done well. Yet, Jehu was clearly an unbeliever. He took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord or to depart from his sins. Let's look to what Paul said in Romans 2. Romans 2:14 and 15. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are the law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So Paul says that even the godless heathen at times do things in the law. Even unbelievers obey some of God's laws some of the time. And that's good. Could also add what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:9-12. Or what man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So Jesus says, even an evil father will give good gifts to his children. Even evil fathers, they normally have a degree of natural affection for their children and therefore desire to do them good. And notice verse 12, right? Verse 12, that's what's often called the golden rule. You know, there are many completely godless men who still kind of live by the golden rule. They strive to live by the golden rule. And whenever they succeed in doing so, they indeed are doing good works. I think we can all agree that this is true from our own experience. There's many nice, polite unbelievers in the world. There are many kind unbelievers in the world. There are even some unbelievers who are nicer and kinder than some Christians. Many unbelievers who give of their time, talents, and treasures for the benefit of others. You can think of the adult child who takes care of his elderly parent. To think of the friends and families who gather around a loved one when there's been a grievous loss in the family. You know, how about the soldier? The unbelieving soldier, the godless soldier, who willingly takes the bullet for his brother in arms. How about the father, who works hard to provide for his family and who remains faithful to his wife decade after decade after decade? Unbelievers regularly do all these things. And these are all certainly good things that ought to be done. Good things that are praiseworthy, they're honorable, and for which we should be thankful. And as the confession says, good things that are certainly of good use, both to those unbelievers themselves and to others, those who receive benefit by them. So the confession is clearly correct when it says that works done by unbelievers, for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use, both to themselves and to others. And yet, good works done by unbelievers are not truly good in God's sight. Not when measured against the definition of good works as revealed in the Scriptures. Earlier, we looked at paragraph 1 of this chapter, we saw this. It says, this is the definition, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. If you recall, while we said this paragraph gives kind of a general definition of good works, it doesn't give us a more specific definition of good works. But now, here in paragraph 7, we have a biblical definition of what constitutes a good work more fleshed out. The confession does this negatively by stating those ways in which the works of unbelievers do not meet that biblical definition. Note that language again. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. So for a good work to be truly good and truly acceptable in God's sight, it needs at least three things. It must be from the right root, according to the right rule, and to the right end. Well, let's examine each of these. So first, for a good work to be truly good and truly acceptable in God's sight, it must be from the right root. Confession says it must proceed from a heart purified by faith. To support this assertion, the framers point to the account of Cain and Abel in Genesis, where Moses, he writes this in Genesis 4:3-5. And at the end of the days, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the writer of Hebrews, he adds this inspired commentary in Hebrews 11:4-6. He says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks. And then, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him." So we see here that the reason Abel's offering was accepted by God and Cain's was not, it came down to faith. Abel made his offering in faith, and because of that faith, the Lord accepted Abel's offering. And notice not just the offering. The Lord respected Abel himself. Note the end of Genesis 4. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And so what Abel did was acceptable in God's sight, and it was a good work because it proceeded from a heart purified by faith. And what Cain did was not acceptable in God's sight. It was not a good work because it did not proceed from a heart purified by faith. Both Abel and Cain were sinners. They were both fallen. But they had both fallen in Adam, their father, when Adam disobeyed his creator. The guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to them, and Adam's corrupted nature was conveyed to them. But by faith, Abel was accepted. And without faith, Cain was not. Well, let's stop there. We'll pick that up next time, but let's pray and ask God to bless what we've considered. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for that amazing and wonderful truth that you can accept us. You can accept sinners in Christ who have put their faith in him, who have repented and turned to him, to trust him, to trust the promise that you have made to all those who will believe in him. We thank you that in him, even our poor attempts at good works are acceptable in your sight. Lord, thank you that we have this great privilege of doing good to our brethren, to our neighbors, to those around us, to others. Lord, give us more grace that we would be less selfish, more selfless, more giving of ourselves for the good of others, that we would strive after good works. And, Lord, not that we seek a reward other than your smile, but we know that this is the path of blessing, as you have communicated so clearly in your word. Lord, do continue to be with your people this day as we have gathered together in Jesus' name to worship you, to hear of you. Lord, speak to us. Speak to each one of us. Speak especially to those who are outside of grace. Lord, grant them a repentance and faith that they may do that good work, that we might be acceptable in your sight as it is in Christ, even for the first time. And Lord, a soul might be saved. We ask it all for your glory. In Christ. Amen.